this morning's message is once saved, always saved, with a question mark there. Now, there are some doctrines, some things that are essential for salvation. And we would all agree on that, right? I mean, believing who Jesus is, that he is God come in the flesh, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross for us, that was a substitutionary death on the cross, that if we believe in what he did on the cross, that we are saved, that he not only died, but 3 days later he rose from the dead bodily, and that he ascended into heaven, and that he's coming again. All of those things are pretty essential because the Bible tells us they're essential. Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am, you're dead in your sins. But now there are non-essential, peripheral areas that we don't agree on. I mean, we have to believe that he's coming again. But within the church, even within this fellowship right now, there are people that don't agree when he's coming again. As far as, is it going to be before the tribulation, during the tribulation, after the tribulation? We have those disagreements in those peripheral issues. And that's okay. And we have to understand that we may see differently eye to eye and understand that they had differences in the early church and actually addressed to us in the Word of God as to how to handle these differences, because they will happen. They had different views on as to should they keep the kosher law as far as what kind of food they should eat? Should they worship on the Sabbath day, which is Saturday, or should they worship on Sunday? They had these things. In Romans 14:5, God uses Paul to write to the Roman church and tell them, look, he says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Do you see that? You don't have to be convinced in my mind. In other words, you don't have to make me understand or believe what you believe in these peripheral areas, but you have to be fully convinced in your own mind. God wants us to search the scriptures, to wrestle with the scriptures if we have to come to a conclusion as to what does the Bible say about this area, that area, this other thing. He doesn't want you to go around saying, well, I believe this. Why do you believe that? Well, because that's what my pastor believes. You know, that's not good enough. He wants us to be fully convinced as to the things that we would consider even those peripheral issues. In Ephesians chapter 4, he gives us some more instruction in this area. Starting in verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, this is again Paul writing, and he says, I beseech you. And we saw this before. Beseech means beg. Paul's saying, I'm begging you. He says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, which means humility, and gentleness, with long suffering, that means patience, bearing with one another in love. And bearing with one another, there are some of your Bibles that have that translated as putting up with one another. Did you ever think about that? We got to put up with one another. You know, I know, maybe you do every week. Okay, I'm coming to church and I got to put up with the pastor. You know, it's all right. You know, but we have to. We got to put up with one another. And that's part of God's plan. But he goes on there in verse 3 of Ephesians 4 and says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, that's what we should do, is to endeavor or to try hard, to work at keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We will have these different opinions. And yet he goes on there in Ephesians and says that we're talking about one body, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. But understand that, like we saw last week, the Bible calls us, believers in Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. See, we're his hands, his feet, his eyes, his ears, we're all here. When we are functioning the way we're supposed to, then the body's operating. But what happens a lot of times is when we have these peripheral issue differences, that the body of Christ ends up becoming spastic. You know, it's like, you know, if you're just sitting there, all of a sudden, pow, pow, you know, your hand starts attacking your head. Hey, knock it off. Oh, yeah, boom, boom. You know? But that's what we do sometimes, don't we? We start beating each other up because we disagree with something. And the world looks on and goes, weird, man, weird. And they don't want anything to do with us. Like, look at him, man. And here's the thing. You and I are going to, not might, but we're going to disagree from time to time on different issues, on these peripheral things. It's going to happen. But understand this, that when you and I disagree on something, at least one of us is wrong. Right? At least. And I didn't say at least one of us is right. Because you know what? We both might be wrong. There may be a third choice there that neither one of us had thought of. But understand this, that at least one of us is wrong in a disagreeing situation. Now, can you be 100% sure that it's not you that's wrong? Remember, we're supposed to have that lowliness. We're supposed to be fully convinced. But have that being fully convinced in lowliness, in that humility, knowing that, you know what, I might be wrong. And you know what, folks, through the years, I have been found to be wrong. Yes, I have had to change my opinion on several different doctrinal issues as God showed me more scripture. And so as we look at this subject of eternal security, once saved, always saved, let's do it humbly. Let's do it with that eye on endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and understanding this is a peripheral issue. That whether you believe you can walk away from your salvation or not or whatever, as we're going to see, that's not the real issue. But the thing is, we need to endeavor to keep the bond of unity here. Yeah, we need that, folks, so that it doesn't become divisive. We can disagree, but we need to disagree agreeably, right? We need to agree to disagree agreeably. And so that way, if we disagree, then it's okay. I love you, you love me, and we don't have to, you know, go to Barney to do that or whatever. But we love each other and we serve one another, and that's the bottom line, right? So you might think of these things that we're looking at as like things to consider, all right? Not things to divide, but things to consider. And that's really where we need to be. So now, jumping right in here, Hebrews chapter 10. And you know what? I'm going to read 24 and 25. It's what we covered last week, but it helps us to get the context. And in fact, speaking of that, remember the context of this whole letter, that the whole letter was designed to encourage these Hebrew believers, these Jews that had come to Christ, that had recognized that Jesus was their Messiah, and now they are being tempted because of all the tribulation that they're going through, all the persecution, they're being tempted to walk away from Jesus and go back to the law, to serve God under the old system. So keeping that in mind now, he says, you know, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Now, the first thing you get hung up on, usually everybody does, is that if we sin willfully, because any sin we do, it's never because somebody puts a gun to our head, is it? You know, we do it, you know, of our free will. But what he is talking about, remember, he's talking to Jewish Christians. They would have been familiar with the Old Testament. They would have understood. He's referring back to the passage in Numbers 15, verses 30 and 31. We're not going to turn there. I was, but it's just too much here to go in. But go and read that later on, Numbers 15, 30 and 31. It talks about the sin of presumption. That when somebody sins presumptuously, in other words, they know what God has said and they don't care. They just go and do it anyway, and they're going to live their life apart from God, that they are to be cast out, that they are to be removed from the fellowship of the rest of the children of Israel. They're to be cast out. And so he's kind of calling them to that mind, because what he's doing here now is the whole letter really has been a thing of, look, don't leave the Lord. You know that Jesus is the Messiah. You know that he is the one who God sent. In the context of that rest of the letter, see, when he talks about sinning willfully, he's talking about that sin of departing, of no longer trusting Jesus for their salvation. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 1, where he warned them not to drift away, remember? And then he said in chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know, how are you going to escape God's judgment if you neglect that salvation that God offers. Then in Hebrews 3:12, he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." See, that's the sin that he's talking about here, sinning willfully, having that evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. That it would be possible for this to sin by not believing in Christ and actually to depart from the living God. In chapter 6, verse 6, he talked about warning them about falling away. And we're going to look at that a little closer in a minute. But again, it's all tied to that, to the concept of the presumptuous sin, that knowing, you know, that Jesus was the sacrifice that was accepted by God and no other, and then to walk away from that, that they would now, turn over to chapter 6 and look what he says there. Remember when we were in chapter 6, I said we would go back and look at the first part of chapter 6 when we were in 10, and now we're doing it. See, I kept my word. In verse 4 of chapter 6, he says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." See, at the point of somebody deciding, "I no longer believe in Jesus. I don't believe that his blood really cleanses my sin. I have to go back to the law and keep all of that stuff." When somebody decides that, at that point, he says, it's like they're crucifying the Lord all over again. It's like they are agreeing with the enemies of Christ that crucified him, that he wasn't anything special, that his blood wasn't anything special, that he should die for his own sins. But we know that he did not sin, and so he died for ours. But he's saying that's what they're doing. It's like they're siding all over again, and they're deciding to side with the enemies and thinking that there's nothing special about it. In fact, back in chapter 10 now, you can keep your finger in chapter 6 because we'll go back there in a minute. But back in chapter 10 here, look at verse 28. He continues this whole thought, folks. He says, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more or how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So he makes it clear to them that by turning back, they're in essence trampling the Son of God underfoot, all over, you know, and that they're counting the blood of this covenant a common thing. In other words, there's nothing special about the blood of Jesus Christ, is what they're saying by doing that. And when you look at that in back there in 6 verse 4, see, this is why he says that it's impossible to renew them again to salvation. And the reason why it would be impossible for us to go and renew them again to salvation, because at this point, when you start sharing with them about the blood of Jesus Christ and about salvation that is him, it's impossible to win them back because they don't consider the blood of Jesus Christ anything special. They've already known it, experienced it, and then come to a decision, "I don't believe it." And so it's hard. But now, I want you to understand something. This is what I believe. And you don't have to believe the same thing. Because when you read that, it's like, wow, if somebody walks away from the Lord, it's impossible for them to come back. Matthew 19, verse 26, Jesus said, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." See, we know from Peter, God tells us that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I don't believe there is anybody that is outside of God's love, nor outside of his desire for them to be saved. And I don't believe that anybody is outside of God's reach and that the Holy Spirit can continue to work on it. But as far as us trying to do something, I think it's impossible. Now, again, you may disagree on that kind of interpretation and application of those scriptures together. That's okay, so long as you're fully convinced in your own mind and you've worked all these things out. But for me, that's how I have reconciled it. That's how I have kind of put all the pieces together and say, you know, I think this fits this way. But you don't have to agree. Now, some will say at this point, well, he's not really talking about real Christians. I don't know about that. In fact, I do know about it. He is talking about real Christians. It's no doubt in my mind, really. I mean, in verse 26 here in chapter 10, he says, "For if we sin willfully." See, he's addressing those Hebrews, and he's including himself with them on the same level. And we saw this. Remember when we were in, chapter 2 or chapter 3? We said, look, he is addressing real Christians because he is including himself in that same place. You, me, we're in the same boat if we sin willfully. But then he also goes on after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And receiving the knowledge of the truth is really synonymous with being saved. In 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 20, he says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. A sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." See, there's some things there that first you say, well, you know, but there's still a dog. There's still a sow. Well, OK, maybe. But again, he says there they've escaped. He says they escaped from those things. And the only people that escape are those that are saved. They escape from the pollutions of the world by, he says, the knowledge. It's just a synonym. It's something that is used to just really say the person was saved. They came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so he says that there in 2 Peter, just kind of showing that. But also back here in chapter 10, where he says that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now, understand that. If there no longer remains something, that means at one time there did remain something, right? So it had to be there in the first place. And then when you talk about, you know, what we saw in chapter 6, verse 6, where he talked about falling away again, you know, I mean, turn back there if you want. Again, we're addressing the issue. Are these real Christians he's talking about, or are these people just going to church? You know, verse 4, "If it is impossible, those who were once enlightened." And notice this, he says so many things to get us to understand, I'm talking about a real Christian here. Once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. If you're going to fall away from something, you have to be there to start with, right? If I say, you know, I hurt my head because I fell away from the window ledge. Without, and you say, oh, that explains everything, Pastor. But if I say that, you automatically assume at one point I was on the window ledge, right? If I wasn't on the window ledge, how could I fall away from the window ledge? So this person was with Jesus in order to fall away from Jesus. All right? I'm just trying to make this point real clear here that he is talking about Christians. You know what's funny? Is that people can become so biased and locked into, no, this is my theology box, and this is what I learned, and I'm not going to even consider anything else. I've read so many commentaries about these passages, and to me, it's kind of funny. Sad, but it's kind of funny. You look at these guys that are really big proponents of the once saved, always saved thing. And it's so funny. When you're looking at this whole question of, are they talking about real Christians? There are some in that camp that say, absolutely. And they point out the different nuances in the Greek and how that it ties with this and that. And absolutely, no doubt about it, the language that is used, it is absolutely of real Christians. That's the only kind of person that you could be talking about. But then you go to the other guys that are same. They believe the same thing as far as once saved, always saved. But then you read what they say, and the guys that say, no, this is real Christians. Then when they talk about the fire and the destruction and perdition and all kinds of stuff, oh, well, that really doesn't mean hell. Yeah, it means hell everywhere else in the scripture when it talks to non-believers, but it doesn't mean it on these because they're talking about believers. And they say, because we know you can't lose your salvation. And then the other people, though, they say, oh, it's talking about hell, all right. It's talking about these words and blah, blah, blah. And they get into all of that kind of stuff. So, yeah, it's all about hell. But he's not really talking about real believers. And so because they're so locked in, they just won't let the Bible say what it says. And so they have to wrestle their stuff back and forth. And I understand there are those passages that kind of make you think, well, maybe you can't. And, you know, again, it's a peripheral issue, but we're looking at these things and we want to make sure that we're looking at the whole picture here so we can kind of say, OK, now I'm fully convinced in my own mind about this. Or, you know what, I still believe the other way. And that's OK. But understand, it's funny when you read these different commentaries that how they will be so adamant in one part and then the other part they'll disagree. But even though they come out with the same conclusion, they disagree as to which is right, which is it believers or not or whatever. So I'm going too far on that now. I'm sorry. But in verse 29 of chapter 10, notice here, though, how he says that it's the blood by which he was sanctified. Again, a believer. Only a believer is sanctified by the blood of Christ, right? So who he is talking about is somebody that was sanctified. He says, when he does that, he counts it a common thing. But he was sanctified. And again, the fallen away thing. And then back in chapter 6, where he says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. If you're going to renew again, well, you had to be renewed the first time, right? So it's something that would be done over again. So I hope that answers that. But verse 32, he goes on with the same thought and says, it is an encouragement to them. He says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated. And men, again, we're still asked, are these real Christians? They were illuminated, he says. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Who has a hope in heaven? Who has reward in heaven? Believers or non-believers? Real believers or people that are just acting like believers? He's talking about real believers, isn't he? Those are the only ones that have a hope in heaven, that have rewards in heaven. So you can't get around that. And then the question then comes up, though, well, does that really mean that they could be lost? If they were found at one point, could they really walk away from the Lord to a point where they're not saved anymore and they're not headed to heaven anymore? Well, remember, we just read that when they do that, when they fall away, when they count the blood that had sanctified them a common thing, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, right? Well, you and I know that the only way we get to heaven is because of the sacrifice for our sins of Jesus Christ, right? Our works aren't going to save us. You can't make your own sacrifices for sins. And if there is no longer a sacrifice for sin in Jesus Christ, then you got to deal with your sins on your own. And we know you don't want to do that. That there will be hell to pay for that. In Galatians 5:2, when Paul, literally, I'm not cussing, all right? I'm not being vulgar. But in Galatians, when Paul was addressing the Galatian church, and understand, back then, there was this group of people called Judaizers that were going around, and they would go, and they would follow along the apostles. Like, there was a whole group of them that would follow Paul. They would wait till he left the city, and they'd go into the church that he had established, and these Christians, they would confuse them and tell them, hey, you know what, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, but that's not enough. You now need to be circumcised, guys, in order, if you really want to be saved, if you really want to make sure you're saved, you got to get circumcised. Paul wrote back to them and said, if you're going to go back to the system of the law, if you're going to put your trust in anything but the blood of Jesus Christ, he said, if you're going to do the circumcision in Galatians 5:2, he says, Christ will profit you nothing. The New Century Version words it, Christ does you no good. Folks, if Christ does us no good, we're lost, aren't we? The only way we're found is if he does us good, you know, by his blood removing our sin. So understand what he's saying there, that, yeah, if you know, if somebody stops believing in Jesus, and that's really what we're talking about. It's not sinning enough to lose your salvation. You can't do that. But if you stop believing, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Christ will profit you nothing. And further on in this, look at verse 35. And we'll read to the end of the chapter now. He says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith. And that's what it's all about, folks, is living by faith. He says, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Do you see the contrast in that one particular verse there, verse 39? See, if you draw back, well, then it's perdition. That's just another word for hell, folks. If the word is destruction. Satan was called the son of perdition. Or actually, Judas was called the son of perdition, you know, the son of destruction, or the son of hell. But he says that those who draw back, well, it's perdition. He says, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So there's a contrast there. Saving of the soul versus not the saving of the soul and ending up in perdition. So whatever that is, you know, well, okay, he's made that point pretty clear that he's talking about hell. He's talking about being lost. He contrasts salvation to not being saved, to ending up there in hell. And, you know, he's really thinking better of them. He's encouraging them not to draw back and not to give up on what they believe. And he believes that they are not of those who draw back there in verse 39. We again, himself and them included, are not of those. Now, you'd say, well, okay, so he was just doing a hypothetical thing. Well, if you say, we're not of those, there must be a group that you're pointing at that point, right? So there must be a group of people or a class of people or a type of person that has drawn back to perdition. He says, but I really don't believe that of you. In fact, back in chapter 6, verse 9, he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. In other words, even though we're warning you and we're giving you these strong warnings that, man, if you stop believing in Jesus, you know, it's all over for you. Kind of thing. You don't want to do that. But he says, you know, but I'm confident that you're not of those that would draw back. We're confident that you're not of that sort. But then the question comes up, and, well, gosh, what about the security of the believer? I thought there's some place that it says that no one can take us out of God's hands. Absolutely. In John chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus speaking, he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Okay? Now, notice there, we're talking about three different persons, three different entities. We're talking about God the Father. Well, actually, four, if you want to include Jesus, my Father. Okay, so Jesus, his Father, whose hands we are in, and then us who are in those hands. And then we're talking about a third party, or maybe a fourth, that would try to snatch us out of his hands. And obviously, the guy that wants us to snatch out of his hands would be the enemy, Satan, right? But he says that third party is unable to do that. See, folks, if we're trusting God to save us, we're believing in Jesus Christ, no third party can snatch us out of his hands. It just ain't going to be done. It can't, because he is greater. And so it's not a thing that he's saying that we can't make a different decision. And in fact, he never takes away our free will. Oh, how I wish he did. Don't you? I'm sure you'd pray like me. Oh, God, please take away my free will. I hate this. Every time you sin, every time you think something wrong, you say something wrong. It's like, ah, I don't want to do this anymore. You know, our sinful nature rises up and you just, I don't want to do that. But he gives us that free will. And you know why? So that it's real love that we love him with. If we had no choice, then it wouldn't be real love, right? We'd just be like robots. Or like some, you know, little doll, push a button, I love you, I love you. You know? But when we have a choice to make, and we exercise our free will to choose to love him, to choose to serve him, that's why Jesus said, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. We don't keep his commandments in order to get saved. We don't keep his commandments in order to get him to love us. No, he already loved us. He sent his son. He's the one that loved us first. But because we love him, then we say, Lord, I want to do what you say. I want to keep your commands. I love you, Lord, because you love me. But he has never taken away our free will. And the whole idea that God would somehow force us to be saved against our will is just foreign to Scripture. If you want to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 18, you can turn over there. But my pastor, Robert Furrow, down in Tucson, he likes to say, it's like God's not going to say when you die and you have rejected him, you have, you know, been living against him, I don't want to go, you be with Jesus, all that stuff. It's not like you're going to die and he's going to say, that's it, get up to your room right now. You know, he could do that. He will honor our free will. In Ezekiel 18, again, you know, this whole idea of being forced into salvation or whatever is just foreign. Starting in verse 21, he says, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he has done. He shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? So we read that and go, right on. That's repentance, right? But God doesn't want us to continue in our sin, continue in disbelief, and live a life that shows that we don't trust him, living those things out. But he wants us to turn. He wants us to repent. That's consistent with what we know of the New Testament. But notice verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness. And notice that word, maybe even underline it. Unfaithfulness. In other words, continued lack of faith or continued non-faith. Someone who does not have faith continually, of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. But he considers, and notice that too. See, the wicked man, he says, when he turns, it's because he considers. That's belief, folks. That's him changing the way he thinks. His actions, the wickedness that he did, he stops, and that's why he says, he goes on, Sarah, he considers and turns. That's repentance. He considers, he believes, then he puts his faith back in God and then turns. His actions now are going to really speak of the belief that he has. That's what James says in the New Testament. He says, you say you believe? I can't see it unless you prove it by your works. He says that we can't say that we believe unless we have those actions that prove it out. That really, if we don't believe to the point where it changes the way we live, that it's really not saving faith, is what James says. And that's what we see here, even in the Old Testament. That because this guy considers, and then he turns, and it says in verse 28, here's where we're at. I lost my place, sorry. Verse 28, and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. See, the only way that they would turn is if they believe what God is saying. I will judge you. Again, it's faith that is in action that caused them to return. So he said, repent, turn from all your transgressions. And then in verse 31, he says, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves, look at this, a new heart and a new spirit. The Bible says that we believe from our heart, that we consider things from our heart. And that's what he's saying here. Get yourself a new heart. Start thinking right here. Start putting your trust back in God and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Now, in you looking at that, you know, you look at that and go, yeah, okay, but that's the Old Testament. And we could spend actually 3 or 4 weeks in this whole on this subject, because there's a lot of nuances there that we could argue back and forth and say, well, it's not actually dying and going to hell, but whatever. The principle is there. You see that when somebody stops believing and starts living a life that is wicked because they have stopped believing, well, then they perish. But if somebody repents, they live. We have no problem with the first part as far as repenting and living. It's when, you know, when we look at that, go, oh, no, that's impossible. Well, no, it's not. He says, the point is, though, that even in the Old Testament, we're told that God deals with us based upon our faith and based upon whether we continue believing or not. There is not a forced salvation on anyone. And you say, well, that's under the Old Covenant, though. God deals with us differently. Well, remember Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord. I do not change. God, in the way he deals with us even, doesn't change. Because remember, God has always dealt with us by faith, right? No one, we've seen this before. No one has ever been saved by keeping the law. We've went over that quite a bit. In fact, we looked at this verse last week, Romans 4:3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He's quoting Genesis 15:6. The way somebody was saved in the Old Testament is really the same way they are saved in the New Testament, by exercising faith in God, by believing him. They looked forward to the Messiah. We now look back to the Messiah. But it's always been by faith. And as we get into the next chapter here and look at the Hall of Faith and all that stuff, he makes a point of it big time. It's always been by faith. No one has ever been saved by the law. So Old Covenant, New Covenant, it's always been by faith. And if a person stops believing, well, are they still a believer? Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then the bottom line, though, and you can turn here to John 15. We're almost done here. Bottom line, what he is trying to get across to these Hebrew Christians, trying to get across to us, is that we need to continue believing. We need to hang in there. We need to endure. He's already used that word. We need endurance. Jesus puts it this way in John 15. Starting at verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. And that's the key, folks, that word abide. Stay hooked up. Stay with me. Remain in me. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you could do nothing. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. You can argue whether that fire is hell or not. Whatever it is, I don't want any part of it. So I'm going to keep believing. I'm going to keep abiding. You know, I don't know what that is. But see, we've talked about it before. We talked about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. See, you notice that I have not said that you can sin so much. I don't believe you can sin so much to lose your salvation, because that's not what it's about. We don't get saved by doing good. So we can't get unsaved by not doing good. But it's about faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we're real familiar with it. I quote it a lot. By grace you are saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? By grace you're saved through faith. I like to think of it as grace is the vehicle of salvation. We get into the grace of God, we're saved. But the avenue by which God's grace gets to us is our faith. We must believe in what Jesus did on the cross for us in order to get in that vehicle. In other words, the car's got to get there for you to get into it. And if you will not believe, then is that grace of God going to get to you? If you come out on this position that, well, No, God's going to make you believe. Whether you have faith or not, well, then you do some damage to Ephesians there that, well, now you don't have to have faith. So then you believe in universal salvation. Everybody's going to get saved. What about what Jesus said? Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go that way. Folks, it's best, you know, just to let the scripture speak. And again, I ask, if a believer stops believing, is he still a believer? You can argue, well, then he never was one of the first. But like we saw, he's addressing real Christians here. Those that were sanctified. Those that have that reward in heaven. And whatever you want to do, try and tap dance around it. The deal is, though, all we got to do, we don't have to get our socks in a knot. Oh, no, I might not be saved. Oh, you know. No, just believe. Just keep trusting in Jesus. You're eternally secure. I don't wake up every morning going, gee, I wonder if I'm saved today. You know? No. I'm secure. I'm in his hands because I'm trusting him. I'm not trusting me. I'm not trusting my ability to keep me. All I'm doing is just saying, God, I believe you. And I'm going to abide in you. I'm going to hang in there, man. I'm going to hang on tight because I can't make it without you. You and I both know that. I tried. And so I'm going to abide. And that's what God is telling us today. Endure. Continue to believe. Persevere. Just choose to believe. If you do that, well, hey, you know, you don't have anything to worry about. You're eternally secure. No problem. Right? And now, if you disagree with everything that I presented and you see these things different, I still love you. Do you love me? We're going to endeavor to keep the bond of peace, right? That's that unity of the Spirit. We're going to do that. And we're going to love each other and serve each other, right? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that is in your word, even sometimes the things that challenge us. And Father, we pray that you would help us, even after looking at these things, you would help us to just really take these things and know that these are things to consider, but that the main thing is that you love us, you've done everything for us, and you want us to keep trusting you. Help us to do that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's praise him with one last song before we go.